Ephesians chapter 3. Let's begin tonight by a quick review of what we've learned so far in the book of Ephesians. Good for us to review and be able to stick it all in our minds so we don't lose focus on what has been taking place. Remember, first of all, we learned six reasons we need to bless God. We saw that in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1. And those six reasons was that we need to bless God because God blessed us, and because He chose us, and because He predestinated us, and Christ graciously saved us, and Christ shared His inheritance with us, and the Holy Spirit secured us. So there's six reasons we ought to bless God. And those are things we need to remember. God has done so much for us. And young people, think about this. Don't lose sight of that. Ask God to help you to get it cemented in your mind. God has done great things for us. Great things for us. And we need to focus on that and think about it all and thank Him for what He's done for us. The second thing that we learned is in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. We learned that we looked at Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And in his prayer, he thanks God for them, and he also prayed for their needs. And so we see those two aspects of prayer, of thanking God and praying for particular needs. And then we saw thirdly that Paul challenged the Ephesians to get alive. Remember that? Chapter 2, he starts out there in chapter 2 and it says there, "And you hath he quickened," made alive. "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So we talked about how God made us alive, and we need to get alive, and we are no longer dead, and so we need to have a new life and a new work. We need to have a new life and a new work and a new focus on things. So he tells us to get alive. And then last week we learned how God changes us from foreigners or Gentiles or sinners to family. He changes us from foreigners into family. And then tonight, as we look at chapter 3, I want us to note, first of all, and just remember back with me to the beginning when we looked at the introduction in Ephesians. And in the introduction, we spoke about the fact that Paul had been in prison. And Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. And he was in prison at Rome. Right? He was in a Roman prison when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians. And he also, when he was there, he wrote letters to other churches as well. But there in prison, he accepted his imprisonment as God's will. That's an important thing for us to note, that Paul didn't sit there in prison and get angry at God and said, "God, you're not fair. Why are you leaving me here in prison? This isn't right. I should be able to go out and preach the gospel and tell people about Christ. You got me locked up here in prison. God, it's not fair. I'm upset with you." He didn't do that at all. He accepted it as God's will. And as we look at this chapter, Paul is basically telling his testimony in the first 13 verses as to the good things God has done for him, and even though it looks like bad things were in his life. And what he's telling us here is that God makes no mistakes. God makes no mistakes. Now keep that in mind all the way through this message. God makes no mistakes. With everything that comes into our life, God makes no mistakes. And Paul was sharing a testimony that helps us to see that. So we start on verse number 1, and we see here that God allowed Paul to be a prisoner. Verse number 1 says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Now, let's stop and think about that, what he just said. Paul was a prisoner of the Roman Empire. All right, he was a prisoner of the Roman Empire. He was there in Rome. He was waiting in trial to be tried by Nero, the emperor of Rome. But as we think about this, how did Paul get in prison? Let's think back with me. How did he get in prison? Remember, after he had finished his third missionary journey, he went back to Jerusalem, taking with him the collection of money that he had collected from the churches to help the people in Jerusalem that were struggling. And he took that money back, and while he was there, he went to the temple, and some of the people that hated him saw him in the temple. And they said, "Hey, there's that guy, he's been preaching, let's get him." And they caused a riot, they grabbed Paul, they were going to beat him to death, and the Roman soldiers rescued him. They came and rescued him, chained him up, took him, bound him, took him into the palace for questioning. And that's when he was in there, and he says, "By the way, is it right for you to bind a Roman?" They go, "Oops, you a Roman? Oh, okay. And if Paul, and then they said, well, the questioner said to him, became a Roman by a lot of hard work. Paul said, I was born a Roman. He goes, ooh, okay. And that kind of ended that. But they kept him in prison there for 2 years. It's, the Bible says for 2 full years, Paul was in prison in Caesarea. Caesarea is right on the ocean, across from Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, Caesarea was the port of Jerusalem, so to speak. That was where whenever anything would come in from the ocean, it would come through Caesarea, and then they had a road that went from Caesarea up over the mountains into Jerusalem. And so it was kind of the port of Jerusalem, even though it was a long ways away from Jerusalem, it was the closest place to the ocean. And so that's where he was kept in prison for 2 years. And then, after speaking to Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and being accused by the Jews, finally Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. He says, you're not going to take me back to Jerusalem. I didn't do anything wrong against the Jews. I appeal to Caesar. That means, being a Roman citizen, he had the right to go to Rome and stand before Caesar, the Roman emperor, and plead his case. And so that's what took place. And so now Paul went on that journey. Remember the Acts chapter 27, the great shipwreck journey. And he gets in the shipwreck, and they are at sea, and they land on Malta, and then they finally get out, and they get to Rome. And he's in Rome for 2 more years as a prisoner before he comes to trial. So he spends a total of 4 years in prison this time. And as we think about that, you know, Paul could have said, God, what are you doing? What are you doing in my life? I was preaching. I was having a great time. Many people were coming to Christ. I was starting churches. All was going well. And now I've spent 4 years of my life in prison. But during that time, God used Paul, and he didn't get bitter toward God. He didn't get upset with God. He kept the right focus. And here, notice what Paul says. Look again at verse number 1. Now, what did Paul say about his being a prisoner? Look at there. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Caesar. Is that what it says? What's it say? Jesus Christ. He said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So Paul was saying here, I don't look at myself as a prisoner of Nero or of Caesar. I look at myself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He wasn't saying, Jesus has been mean to me and locked me in prison. He's saying, I am his prisoner. He has allowed me to be here. He has allowed this into my life. I am his prisoner. I'm not Roman's prisoner. And God could get me out of here anytime if he wanted to. But that's not God's plan. And I'm happy to accept what God has for my life. I like what a commentator named Ralph Earle said as he described Paul's attitude. Listen to this. He said, this reflects the amazing faith. Actually, Paul was a prisoner of the Roman Empire. But instead of bemoaning his fate, the lack of opportunity for preaching and traveling about in a missionary work, he saw himself as a personal prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was bound in body, but free in spirit. Preaching, traveling, writing, organizing new churches, he had little time for meditation. Now he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, bound physically that he might be freed mentally and spiritually to meditate and pray. And that really seems to be the way Paul looked at his life. He didn't look at it like, oh, what a weary thing. How about a terrible thing? I got to sit here in prison. I've been all these years not being able to go out there and preach like I used to. He didn't do that at all. He faced his trial with the right attitude and a very good focus as he looked at this. You know, being in prison was no mistake. God was fulfilling his perfect plan for Paul's life. Notice that he said he was the prisoner of Jesus Christ for what? What's he say it was for? For, what's the next two words? You Gentiles. For you Gentiles. So Paul was writing to the Ephesians, and he was saying, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you. For your sake. To be able to help you. To be able to be a blessing to you. To be able to be an aid to you. To make things better spiritually for you. So he was there in prison for that focus. Now, we too ought to look on the positive side of our negative situations. We all have negative situations from now and time again. But God wants us to use our trials to further his cause if we will allow him to work through us. God wants to use your trials to further His cause if you'll let Him. He wants to use my trials to further His cause if I'll let Him. It's up to us. We got to make a choice. Am I going to become better or am I going to become bitter? And a lot of people become bitter when they have trials. It's not fair, God. I used to love you, God, but you treated me wrong, so I don't love you anymore, God. And they become bitter at God. Or we can do like Paul and say, well, God's got me here for a purpose. I'm going to do the best I can. He started reaching people in Christ, for Christ right there in prison, winning fellow prisoners to Christ, winning the jailers to Christ, telling them about Christ. And he was able to spread the gospel from the inside of the prison. Unbelievable. But he did a great work because he kept his right focus. So we find, first of all, that God allowed Paul to be a prisoner. Notice, secondly, that God appointed Paul as a steward. God appointed Paul as a steward. Verse number 2. If ye heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given unto me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, let's just focus on this for a moment. He says here that God gave him a dispensation of grace. Now, the word dispensation that is used here, it's talking about a job. All right? It's a job, and it literally refers to the job of a steward. Now, a steward was someone who was he was a servant that was overseeing a household. It was a servant that oversaw the household. He took care of the things in the household. Now, can you think of any stewards in the Bible? There's one, a real famous steward in the Old Testament. Yes, sir.
Abraham's steward, his main steward that went to look for Isaac.
Okay, that would be one. There's another one that's a real famous fella. Anybody else remember him?
Nehemiah.
I don't know if Nehemiah was a steward or not. Might have been. Yes. Joseph. Joseph was a steward. Remember, he was over all of Potiphar's house. And Potiphar didn't even know what he had. Everything was in Joseph's hand. He was a steward of the house. Took care of all of the responsibilities, the financial things, the planning of things, the buying of food, the taking care of. He was the steward of the house. Now, Paul uses the word here, dispensation, that has the idea of being a steward. And one who is taking care of something that belongs to somebody else. And Paul viewed this duty as another act of God's grace. Now remember what grace was, divine help or divine enabling. And he's saying here, God has divinely enabled me to serve him by being a steward. And then he tells us what he's steward of. He says he's a steward of the mystery of God. Now that's unusual. What is a mystery? We've talked about this in the past. What's a mystery? Now, let's remember this. In the Bible, a mystery is not some spooky story. A mystery is something that in the past was kept secret by God and not revealed until later. And Paul said, God has revealed some things now that was a mystery for years. Now God has revealed them. And God was able then to use Paul as the steward of His grace, of the steward of the gospel, and also a steward of this mystery. Now, because the Bible was not yet complete, God revealed hidden truths through the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets. That's important for us to see that. There are some people today that think that God is still revealing new things to the prophets and through prophets and apostles. Well, you got a real problem with that, because the things that God was revealing to them were things that they recorded in the scriptures. The Bible tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit moved people to write down what God was revealing to them so that we would have our Bible. Now, God's not doing that today. We got our Bible all finished. We don't need that now. We've got the whole Bible, so we don't need these new revelations from people that they're getting to try to tell us what God is doing and what God wants. He's got it all right here for us that He wants us to know. Now, this mystery that God told Paul about was that God opened salvation to the Gentiles. For all those centuries before, you think from all the time, Abraham, on down through the years, salvation was of the Jews. We saw that in our quiz tonight. Salvation was of the Jews. Jesus even said, salvation's of the Jews. But now God opened it up. And He opens up salvation, not just to the Jews, but to everybody now. This had been a mystery. God had kept a secret. Now, did God all of a sudden change His mind? Why did this happen? No, He had it all planned. We see that for us here, we will see it. I can't remember exactly where it is. But it talks about how that God had it in His mind since the beginning of the world. We'll see that in just a few minutes, down a few more verses. So it wasn't something that God just said, oops, I made a mistake, let me see, let's try this a different way. Now, God didn't do that. He had planned it that He was going to work through the Jews first, and the Jews said, no, we don't want that. So He opened it up to the Gentiles. And now we have an opportunity. And so here's this mystery. But notice what He says in verse number 6 takes place because of this mystery. That the Gentiles should be three things: fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, let me just give you a little bit of a secret here that you can't see in English. It's pretty neat. The Greek language uses a lot of compound words. And the word sum, S-U-M in English, or S-U-N sometimes, is the Greek word that means together with. And three times here, He uses this, and He's saying that we are together with heirs, and we're together with a body, and we're together with partakers. All right? And it doesn't make good English sense, but that's the idea of these three words. He said, we've got something in common. And He said the Jews and the Gentiles now are together with their heirs. They're together heirs. In other words, they're both heirs, joint heirs, we could say, with Jesus Christ. I'm a joint heir with Christ, so are the Jews that know Christ their Savior. And so there's joint heirs. But then He talks about being joint body. Right? To become part of the body of Christ. When they would join the local church there, they were part of the local body. It didn't matter whether they were Jew or Gentile. He said, you're same body. Then He talked about being joint partakers with the Jewish believers. They partook of the same blessings of salvation that the Gentiles partook of. The Jew and Gentile together. So they were joint on this. And so that's an exciting thing to see. This was part of the mystery. Never knew that. Abraham didn't know that. No way. And David didn't know that. These were all mysteries. And all the way up through to the time of Christ, they didn't know that. But now God has opened it up and revealed to us. So Paul is a steward of this mystery. And you know, we too are stewards of the gospel of God's grace. We are stewards in several ways. Now here's some things to think about. We are to, first of all, learn the gospel diligently. We're to learn the gospel diligently. And we are to live it carefully. And we are to defend it faithfully. And we are to broadcast it universally. See, these are four ways that we need to be stewards of the gospel. Not just me, but you as well. If you know Jesus is your Savior, you are to be a steward of the gospel. And here's those four ways again. You are to learn it diligently. We need to spend time diligently digging in the Bible and learning and growing and gaining and drawing close to God and having that close, intimate, flourishing relationship with God that we talked about on Wednesday night. We need that. So learn it diligently. Secondly, live it carefully. Thirdly, defend it faithfully. You know, until we learn it and live it, it's pretty hard to defend it, to defend the gospel. You know, if somebody starts debating with you, if you haven't done your research and worked at learning it, they're going to twist you around and spit you out, and you'll walk away feeling like, oh man, I really messed that one up. Because you didn't know it. But once you learn the gospel, then when you're faced with that situation, then you can defend it. Say, this is why I believe what I did. Look at this, what the Bible says. Look at this verse. Look at this verse. Here's another verse. It shows you why. And we can defend it. So we need to learn it. We need to live it. We need to defend it. Then we need to broadcast it. Broadcast it universally. All right? So we have a responsibility to tell people about it. And that was Paul's ministry as a steward of God's gospel of grace and of this mystery that God revealed to him. So Paul was making this known. And so we see here our second main point, that God appointed Paul as a steward. Then the third main point is this. God made Paul a minister. God made Paul a minister. Look at verse number 7. Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, Paul was a minister, but he was, first of all, a humble minister. He was a humble minister. Amazing things that Paul says here. You know, he viewed his ministry as a gift. You know, a lot of people think, you know, they brag about, I'm a good preacher, or I'm good at this, and I'm great at this, and I really do well. And we boast about ourselves. Paul wasn't doing that. He said, I got this ministry as a gift. God gave it to me. This is a gift from God, that I'm able to preach the gospel, that I'm able to spend time in prison defending the gospel. And because I preach the gospel, he says, I'm a minister of the grace of God, that unmerited favor of God. And he says, it was given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, those are two big words, effectual working. What's he talking about? Effectual working. Well, here's what he's talking about. The word effectual working, effectual working is actually one Greek word. It means to be, it means superhuman power. That's what it means. It refers to God's superhuman power. The effectual working of God's power, the superhuman power of God that God gave him. He said he gave him this ministry of preaching by God's superhuman power. And you need to stop and think about that. Can you think of anybody that would have been less likely before they got saved to become a preacher of the gospel like Paul? I mean, he was a persecutor. He was killing them. He was there and supervised the stoning of Stephen. He was there and persecuting and hunting down Christians and having them put in prison and killing them. Who would have ever dreamed that God would have chosen Paul to be a preacher? He says, God gave it to me by his superhuman power. God did a wonderful miracle in my life and changed my life. Now, as you think of Paul, let me ask you a question. You think of it in your mind. You don't need to give me an outward answer, but think of the answer in your mind. How would you rank Paul among the Christians since the time of Christ? You think of all the Christians who have lived since the time of Christ. Where would you rank Paul in there? You know, if you had it ranked at 1 to 10, you know, where would you rank Paul in that list? You know, we might say, well, he was a great preacher. And he was. We might say, well, he'd be way at the top of my list. I mean, he's one of the greatest preachers. We may say, well, he's certainly the greatest missionary that ever lived. But what did Paul say about himself? Paul said, verse number 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Paul said, I'm a nobody. I'm less than the least of all saints. You find that least of the saints. You find the lowest of the Christians that are saved is I'm less than them. I'm a nobody. What was Paul doing? Was he just trying to sound pious? No, I believe Paul was telling the honest truth. God wouldn't let him write that down if it wasn't true. Paul looked at himself in a very humble way. And so many times we do just the opposite, don't we? You know, we learn a little bit of something about the Bible and we think, oh man, I'm almost a scholar now. I got it down. I'm mastering this. And we start getting proud of ourselves. And Paul, he didn't do that. He was getting all these revelations from God. He was preaching. He had won many hundreds of people to Christ, started all kinds of churches. And Paul said, I'm just the least of the saints. You know, Paul's character was an example for every Christian to follow. And he had done so much for Christ, and yet he's very humble about it. And he sought always to glorify God. You know, what would it be like if in our lives we always sought to glorify God? Wouldn't that make a difference? if instead of trying to defend myself or make, you know, people think that I'm pretty good about something, if I'm always saying, well, it's not me, it's Jesus, He did it all. I got nothing to say about it. Christ gave me the strength. He enabled me to do that. He taught me how to do this. He gave me the understanding here. It's not me, it's Him. And we always point to Him. That's what Paul did. He was a great example to us. You know, the Bible talks a lot about pride and humility. And I think it's because we struggle with it so much. And here's three verses that are just, you know, real good verses about pride. There's loads of other ones. But think about these. Proverbs chapter 29, verse number 23. Proverbs 29, 23. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Our pride will bring us low, but the humble in spirit will be honored. James chapter 4 and verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. James 4:10. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. God says if we will humble ourselves, when it's time, when He's ready, He'll lift us up. It won't be us lifting us up, it'll be Christ. When He thinks it's time and when we need a boost, He'll do that, but not until then. So pride is something we need to watch and guard in our lives and follow Paul's example in this area. It'd be a great help to each of us. Now, we find also he was not only a humble minister, but he was also a preaching minister. And we see that in verse number 8 that he says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What's it mean to be unsearchable? It literally means to be uncomprehendable. It's something you cannot comprehend. It's beyond our imagination. We cannot fathom it. Now, think about all the riches of Christ. We're not talking about just jewels and money and things of that. We're talking about all the priceless things that Christ has done for us. Now, He talked about some of those in chapter 1, didn't He? Those priceless things He did for us. He paid our debt, washed us clean, gave us an inheritance, made us His children, adopted us into the family. He secured us through the Holy Spirit of God. He shared His inheritance with us. All these things. Those are just the scratch on the surface of all the things that Christ has done for us that are priceless. And He says that I get the privilege of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. And we ought to look at it that way as well. You know, when we're telling the gospel to somebody else, instead of feeling like, well, I got to tell them about Jesus because it's my duty. No, we ought to say, listen, I've got something wonderful to tell you. Look at this. This is a priceless thing that God has done for us. He has paid the debt for us to give us eternal life. If you'll take it. A lot of people don't want it, but it's a priceless thing to share with them. And Paul looked at it in that perspective. Now, why then do we look so much at material things? Why do we focus so much on materialism? Why is it the young people, when they get up to, you know, time to start thinking about what they're going to do with their life, oh, I want that job because that one, you make lots of money. And oh, I can do this and I'll get lots of money. I'll go there. You know, that's not what life's all about. That's not what life's all about. You look at a lot of people that are chasing money, they're not happy. They don't have happy homes. They got miserable homes. Money's not the answer. But preaching the gospel and doing what God wants us to do is far more valuable than that. And six different times Paul mentions riches in this little short book of Ephesians. Six times. He mentions it in chapter 1, verse 7. He talks about the riches of God's grace. He also mentions the riches of God's grace in chapter 2 and verse 7. Then we find that in chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the riches of the glory of His inheritance. The riches of His inheritance. And then chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about God's rich mercy. Chapter 3 and verse 8, here in the verse we're at, he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then in chapter 3 and verse 16, he talks about the riches of Christ's glory. So, the riches were always not the material things. He wasn't saying, look, God's made me wealthy. Look at all the money I got. Ooh, I'm like, no, he didn't mind say that at all. He says, look at all the things I've got waiting for me. God is rich toward me. He's given me eternal life. He's given me a home in heaven. I've got all these things. I'm rich. Spiritually, poor physically, Paul wasn't worried about that because that's not what matters in life. And Paul considered the preaching of the gospel to be a privilege, not a drudgery. Paul didn't look at the preaching and saying, oh, woe is me, you know, I got to preach the gospel. But, you know, I'm just doing it for Jesus. No, he didn't look at it that way. He said, it's a privilege to preach the gospel. I am delighted. I am able to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see, verse 9, what is the fellowship of the mystery. And he's excited about this. He says, Paul made known the fellowship of the mystery. Now, what does he mean by fellowship of the mystery? Well, fellowship means two people getting together and spending time together. So the fellowship that he's been talking about this with this mystery was when the Jews and the Gentiles could get together and they could all be in fellowship with God. So he says, here's the fellowship that was a secret before, that Jew and Gentile and God could all get together and have harmony together. And so he says here, I'm making known the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, who created all things by Christ, by Jesus Christ. I had told you before, I would find this verse. Here's the one. He said, it was from the beginning of the world. From the beginning of the world, God had a plan that Jew and Gentile and God would all be able to have fellowship together. But he kept it a secret for a long time. And now he says, he's opened it up. And Paul said, I am privileged to be able to tell everybody about this wonderful mystery that God has just opened up. Now we can all have fellowship with God if we'll come to him in faith. And Paul was excited about that. But then, look at verse 10. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now that's a mouthful, but think about once you find out what that's talking about, you'll say, whoa. Who, we ask ourselves, first of all, who are the principalities and powers? Alright? There's basically only two answers that could be done, and one of them doesn't fit the context. So who would be the principalities and powers? Who thinks they know? Principalities and powers. Okay, the angels and the demons. Alright? So which fits the context here? The angels or the demons? I think it fits the angels better than it fits the demons. Alright? So he's talking here about the holy angels, and he says that the holy angels then in heaven, in heavenly places, might be to the intent that they might be known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So he's saying the holy angels are learning from the church. That's believers in a local church. He said the holy angels are learning from the believers in a local church the wisdom of God concerning salvation. Now, think about this. The angels are watching us to learn what it means to be saved. They don't understand it. They have never gone through salvation like we have. They can't comprehend that. And so the angels are watching us to learn what it means to be a Christian and to live a Christian life. Kenneth Wiest put it this way. He said, the church has become the university for angels. And each saint is a professor. Only in the church can the angels come to an adequate comprehension of the gospel, grace of God. They look at the church to investigate the mysteries of redemption. Now think about that. Angels are watching us, and you're being their teacher to show them and teach them and help them to understand what it means to be saved and how to live the Christian life. Now that puts a pretty strong responsibility on us, doesn't it? I mean, the angels are watching. Not only are people around us watching, but the angels are watching. And God says, I want you to be an example before the angels so they can learn what it's like to be a Christian, to be saved, and how to live the Christian life. I want you to be an example to them. We've got a job to do. And we need to be careful how we do our job. Now, all of this, he says, is according to the eternal purpose of God. Verse number 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access. So he says we have boldness and access to God through Christ with confidence by faith. And he's talking about our faith in Christ. So our faith in Christ gives us boldness and access to God. Access is that ability to come to God's presence, talk to God. You can talk to God just like I can talk to God. There's nobody, no Christian that has any better access to God than you do if you know Christ your Savior. We're all on the same plane, okay? And so we're all on the same plane. We can all communicate with God. We can all talk to God just like everybody else. There's not anybody that has closer, you know, a hotline to God than you do. But the only difference is if we aren't walking with God, then we're distant from Him, and then maybe our communication isn't what it ought to be. But that's not God's fault. It's our fault. God gives us all the same access to Him. And so Paul ends it up, look at verse number 13. He says, "Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So Paul started out talking about his imprisonment, and he ends it talking about his tribulation. And I think what Paul's doing is he gave him this testimony in between to say, listen, here's why God's let me be in prison. And don't faint. All right, the word faint there doesn't mean to fall over because of heat exhaustion. It talks about being weary or being thinking of quitting or losing spirit or becoming a coward and saying, I don't want any part of this. If God's the kind of God that lets good people like Paul go to prison, then I'm done. I'm quit. I'm out of here. I don't want any part of that. Paul said, don't faint. He says, I'm in prison. I'm going through these trials not because it is God's made a mistake. He says, God makes no mistakes. I've been able to serve God in prison. God has made me a minister. I'm preaching the gospel, still in prison. I am a steward of God's mystery. I'm able to share this with other people. And he said, God's got me here. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. If God doesn't want me here, He'll take me out of here. I'm God's prisoner. I'm not Roman prisoner. And so Paul was sharing all this with him and said, now, folks, focus right. Don't get discouraged and feel like quitting just because I'm in prison. That's nothing to do with it, because I'm in the center of God's will. And God makes no mistakes. So, as we think about this, God allowed Paul to be a prisoner. And even in prison, he was a steward of the gospel of grace, and he was a minister of the gospel. Now, I'm going to give you a quote that I heard years ago, and I believe it's true. And I want you to think about this. The safest place on earth for a Christian is in the center of God's will. The safest place on earth for a Christian is in the center of God's will. If you want to be kept safe and kept close to God, you stay in the center of God's will for your life. As soon as you step outside the center of God's will for your life, you are in big trouble. You're in big danger. Anything could happen. But when you're in the center of God's will and God's got you right in control, Paul said, I'm not worried about it. I'm in the center of God's will, whether it be in prison, whether it be, you know, whatever happens to me, even if He executes me, that's fine. I'm ready for it because I'm in the center of God's will. I'm going to stay there and I'm happy with what God has for me, whenever what it is. And he said, I don't want any of you fretting about it. Don't you worry about it. It's all right because God makes no mistakes. And if we can keep that in mind, it'll help us in times when we start going through trials and troubles to remember, stay in the center of God's will and remember God doesn't make any mistakes.